The subject this evening is demon activity in the religious world in the last days. This will be a Bible message. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is one of the last things that Paul wrote before he left this life to go to be with his Lord. Writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Now you will please notice there are two spirits in this verse. The first one is spelled with a capital S in the uppercase. That is the Holy Spirit. And then later in the verse, you'll note a second spirit in the plural number. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." Here the word spirit is in the lowercase with a small s, and of course these are evil spirits. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, in your King James Bible, you have the word devils. But wherever the word devils appears in the plural number, it is always, without exception, translated demons. There is one devil, there are many demons. And so Paul says, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly, clearly, concisely, that in the latter times." Now, the term latter times is an eschatological or prophetic term, and it points to those days immediately preceding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is giving to us a prophecy, telling us that as the age runs its course in the latter times, preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus, there shall be a departure. And the word for departure here, the Greek word, is aphistemi, which means to draw away or to apostatize. So that as the age runs its course, we are to expect a drawing away from the faith and apostatizing, so that people will be following seducing or misleading spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, Paul is simply reiterating what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in that great discourse on Mount Olivet. Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24, the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we have what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And it is so designated because of the geographical location from which the Lord Jesus delivered the discourse, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, it is important at this point to emphasize two words here, namely the words end and world. The word end here is better translated consummation, and the word world here, the translation of ion, is age. So that the disciples are simply asking, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the full consummation of the age?" Now the age about which the disciples are asking here is identified in verse 21 as the great tribulation. And again in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. They are not referring to the appearing of Christ to rapture the church, but the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. There are no signs for believers today. In the dispensation of the grace of God, we are not looking for signs, we are looking for the Savior. All of the signs in Matthew 24 are tribulation signs for tribulation saints. They have nothing to do with us. But since coming events cast their shadows before, if we can see any of these signs on the horizon, then we believers in the present dispensation can look up For we know that the appearing of Christ to take us to heaven is that much nearer. Now, in answering the question of the disciples, I want you to note the first sign of the times. That tribulation sign for tribulation saints. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man, what, class? Deceive you. Mark that word deceive and look at verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall what? Deceive many. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall what? What was it? Deceive many. Look at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall what? Deceive the very elect. Now the Lord Jesus, in answer to the questions of the disciples, and by the way, all of the answers are not in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse in its entirety is found in two other books, in Mark 13 and Luke 21. We'll not go into the details because we want to stress this one facet of truth regarding the end times. Now if you will look at all of these passages in Matthew 24, where Jesus said the end times will be marked by a growing deception, or a misleading, or an apostatizing, a drawing away from the faith, you will make an amazing discovery. That in every one of these passages, the deception has to do with religion, and the name of Christ is attached to it. Now watch this carefully. Note verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Look at the religious flavor of verse 11. Many false prophets or false teachers shall arise and shall deceive many. Note it again in verse 24 where Christ's name is involved. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs. Now the word signs here is better translated miracles. In John 20:31, we have these words. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John 20, verse 30. And the word signs there is miracles. So that the Lord Jesus said that as the age runs its course, there will be false Christs and false prophets who will show great miracles and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I said a moment ago and repeat, if coming events cast their shadows before, then we are seeing today in embryo this great prophetic utterance that among the very elect there is an apostatizing, a drawing away from the true faith by a clever counterfeit of Christianity, which is a deception and which smacks of the supernatural and the miraculous, demonstrating what is reported to be miracles. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now, I think it is imperative at this point to follow up this particular passage with another statement from the pen of the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians. Will you please turn to 2 Corinthians, and I want you to note chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read, beginning with verse 3. Paul writes by inspiration in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now you think of that verse for just a moment. The devil deceives, he beguiles, and he corrupts the minds of believers so that they are drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. How does he do it? verse 4. For of he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. You say, Brother Strauss, what is another Jesus? Well, I think I can help you to see this if you will just turn over for a moment to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I want to read beginning with verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not another. Now there is not a person in this room tonight without some explanation of this or knowledge of the Greek New Testament who knows what this means or who can explain it. It doesn't make sense. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not another. Now the answer is in the fact that there are two Greek words both translated another. One is the word heteros, spelled in the anglicized form H-E-T-E-R-O-S, from which we get our word heterodox and heterodoxy. And the other is the word allos. Now this is what the two words mean. The Greeks had two words. One was another of a different kind. The other was another of the same kind. We do not have two words. We have one word. Will you look this way, please? Here is a book. Here is another book. Now that's good English, and I have stated it clearly. Now watch. Here is a book. Here is another book. What I've said is correct in English. But the Greeks wouldn't say it that way. They would say, here is a book, here is an allos book, another of the same kind. Here is a book, here is a heteros book. Here is a book, here is another of a different kind. You see? One word means another of the same kind. The other word means another of a different kind. Now, Paul said that there will be another Jesus. That is a Christ of a different kind from the Christ of the Bible. For example, the Christ of Christian Science is not the Christ of the Bible. That's another Christ. That's a Christ of another kind. The Christ of, they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but more accurately, the devil's witnesses. The Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Christ of the Bible. That's a Christ of another kind. The Christ of Mormonism is not the Christ of the Bible. Now, they use the name Christ. I was speaking in Willowick, Ohio a few weeks ago, and at the close of one of the evening services, I was going down this aisle to my right, and two young men were waiting for me, very neatly dressed in black, white shirts and black ties. And they stepped out to the aisle, one greeted me, and said, we are missionaries. Well, I said, that's interesting. Whom do you represent? They said, we are missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Oh, I said, you mean you're Mormons. See, they didn't say they were Mormons. They used the name Jesus Christ. That goes over big. And thus, if you put Jesus Christ's name in it, then it must be all right in the eyes of many people. But you see, Paul says there's another Jesus. There are many false Christs today. Now listen carefully. The Christ of the charismatic movement is not the Christ of the Bible. That's another Jesus. Another Jesus. Now don't leave yet. Stay with me. We haven't gotten started yet. This is just the introduction. Now, come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will, please. Now, after Paul warns them how easily it is for Satan to beguile people by presenting another Jesus, he says this in verse 13. For such are false prophets or apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. Don't be surprised. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, the devil's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, they are not ministers of righteousness, but they present themselves as ministers or like ministers of righteousness. Is that clear? You don't have to be a high school graduate to understand what Paul is saying. He's saying that there are men today, wolves in sheep's clothing, who wear the cloth of the clergy, who present themselves as ministers of righteousness, but Paul says they are false apostles, they are deceitful workers, and they are the ministers of Satan. I didn't tell you anything that's not in the Bible. I haven't added anything to the text. This is precisely what the Word of God says. Now, this in itself should be enough to alert every Christian here tonight to the fact that there is a clever counterfeit abroad today. That is the ministry of Satan. And it's so much like the real thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that it would deceive even the very elect. Now, I understand that the elect in Matthew 24 are the saved of the tribulation. I understand that. The church is the elect body in this age of grace. And during the tribulation, God will have an elect people. Before the church was born, he had an elect people in Israel. But there he tells us that even the very elect would be deceived by this clever counterfeit. Now, people are moving today in a wrong direction when they move from experience to the Bible. Now, even true philosophy outside the bounds of Christian philosophy will not agree with this. We never move from experience to truth. We must always move from truth to experience. For example, somebody says, just let me latch on to one thing here as an illustration. Somebody says, now look, I read the Bible, and I read in the Bible, in the New Testament, that there was a speaking in tongues. I speak in tongues, and it's in the Bible, therefore, it must be true experience, true Christian experience. No, I'm sorry, you can't agree with that. That's incorrect. That is not proper. Now listen, not all of the experiences that Christians have are true Christian experience. You read in the Bible that a man by the name of Peter walked on the water, right or wrong. But you better not try it. I dare you to try it. But you say, it's a true experience. A believer in Christ did it. Yes, a believer in Christ did it because Jesus told him to do it. But he didn't tell you to do it. You see, you can fit yourself into any part of the Bible if you don't know how to rightly divide the truth. Paul said to a young man, take a little wine for his stomach's sake. But he didn't tell you. That happens to be a personal epistle written to an individual man, not to a local assembly. And if you go snitch a little snort on the basis of that text in Timothy, you're out of line, my friend, for several reasons. Number one, you don't have Timothy's ulcer. And number two, we're 2,000 years removed from Timothy's time, and there's a lot of medical know-how. If you want to get rid of your ulcer, you don't have to hit the bottle and use that text for it. Paul didn't tell you to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Told Timothy. Now, let's get back to this miraculous in the area of religion. I want you to note two illustrations, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Will you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 7, the seventh chapter of the book of Exodus. And when you found Exodus chapter 7, I want to begin reading with verse 8. Exodus 7, 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod. Now, this is normal. People want to see a miracle. They want to see the spectacular. They want to see the demonstrative. They want to behold that which smacks of the miraculous. People haven't changed. This is why Nicodemus came to Jesus. Did you know that? That's what brought Nicodemus to Jesus. As clear as anything can be. In John chapter 2, the chapter closes with this statement. This first of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And immediately following, and I'm not so sure I like the chapter division there. Chapter divisions are not a part of the inspired text. But immediately following the statement of that miracle, we read there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. And he said, Master, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do these what? Miracles that thou doest. What was Nicodemus interested in? He was interested in the miracles Jesus was performing. He came to see the spectacular, the sensational. He came for the experience. And Jesus said, friend, you've got the cart before the horse. You've got to be born again. And people today are just like Nicodemus. They will come to the religious gathering that advertises and promotes the spectacular, the sensational, the miraculous. People are looking for an experience rather than for truth. They'd rather have an experience than the truth of God's Word. Now in Exodus chapter 7, we read verse 10. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now everyone knows that that is a miracle. For a man to throw down on the ground a twig from a tree, and that twig to be instantaneously, supernaturally, miraculously turned into a crawling snake, you know that there has to be something about that miraculous. Now watch verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now these are the phonies. Now these are religiously minded people. These are Satan's emissaries. The sorcerers and the magicians. They're the teacup readers, the palm readers, the Ouija board operators, the crystal ball gazers, those who take you into the dark room seance for experience. These are the devil's emissaries. And by the way, you Christians, you stay away from that godless stuff. Amen. The book of Deuteronomy condemns it. If you want to know anything about the future, you come to the Word of God. You stay away from teacup readers and palm readers and Ouija board operators and astrologers. And some of you went to the newspaper for your horoscope today. You better come to the Bible. You'll get it more accurately. Amen. Now, let's come back to this because this is important. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. Now there the miracle was duplicated. Here's Satan's crowd duplicating a miracle. Now, the bystanders and the onlookers watching that miracle wouldn't know the difference. They'd say, these men have to be of God. They're duplicating a miracle that the men of God are duplicating. Look at a New Testament illustration of the very same. The book of the Acts, chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, the 8th chapter. In Acts chapter 8, God is using some humble servants in a ministry that resulted in a spiritual awakening, a revival. And miracles were being performed, according to verse 6. They were casting out unclean spirits, and people were being healed. And there was great joy in that city, verse 8. Now, beginning with the 9th verse, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery or witchery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They couldn't tell the difference. They were in the midst of a revival. In comes an emissary of the devil and duplicates the feats of the servants of God, and the people said, this man is the great power of God, and they didn't know the difference. You see how easy it is to be deceived by a counterfeit? And the devil makes certain that the counterfeit is so much like the real thing that you will not be able to detect it. Now, this raises an interesting question. That is, what is the devil's major business? Now, let me say from the standpoint of the negative that the devil's major business is not in prostitution and in robbing banks and in drug addiction and in murder. That is not the devil's major business. These are the byproducts. The devil's major business is religion. Did you hear what I said? The devil's major business is religion. Now let me show you how the devil got into the business of religion. Perhaps it might be well to answer another question. I was in a meeting some time ago, and a lady came at the close of the service, and she had intelligent questions, and intelligent questions call for intelligent answers. She said, in the service tonight, you stated that God created everything, and I said, that is correct. But she said, you talked of the devil tonight as though he were a real person. I said, he is. Then she said, God created the devil. No, I said, he didn't. Well, she said, then the Bible contradicts itself. I said, no, it doesn't. I said, let me ask you a question. Are you and I sinners? She said, yes. I said, did God ever create a sinner? She hesitated. She said, I don't think so. I said, I know that he didn't. You see, when God created man, he created man in his own likeness and image, not a sinner. Man became a sinner by choice. God didn't create him such. Man is not now what he was when he came from the hands of his Creator. And the devil is not now what he was when he came from the hands of his Creator. He was an angel. God never created a devil. An angel became the devil. He is not now what he was when God created him. Now, where did he come from, or how did he become the devil? I want you to see the religious background of this created being. Come back to the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Beginning with verse 12, now the entire context here would be a very helpful study beginning with verse 4, which is where the paragraph commences, by the way, in the chapter, that fourth verse. But in order to conserve time, we'll begin with verse 12. We have here the angel and his name before he became the devil and became the serpent and Lucifer and all the other names, Beelzebub, that are attributed to him in the Bible. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now his name in his original state as an angel was Lucifer. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Now I want you to note in your Bible five significant I wills. and mark them in your Bible. Number one. Now, here's a created angel, Lucifer, speaking. He says, I will ascend into heaven. Secondly, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Thirdly, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, please note the fifth one, which is the epitome of pride and conceit and arrogancy and blasphemy. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will dethrone God. I will enthrone myself. I, said a created angel, will be like God. And it was then that God booted him out of heaven and he became the devil. But you see what the devil is after here. He wants to be like God. Now, question. Why did this created angel seek to usurp the place of God? There can only be one answer to that question. And you will find that answer in the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, you have it also in Luke, but we'll use the Matthew passage, we read in verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, now mark this carefully, and I'm going to ask you to give me the answer, even if your Bible isn't open. Because if I had not asked you to turn to this passage in your Bible, I believe that the majority of Christians in this room tonight could give me the answer. Now watch. He said to Jesus, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and what? All right? What one thing then is the devil after? Worship. He's after worship. You see, man is intuitively and instinctively a religious being. And in this, we are different from the lower forms of animal life. You can train an ape to do 1,001 things. You can put a high silk hat on him, a cutaway suit, and teach him to smoke a cigar, ride a bicycle. But you'll never find an ape in a prayer meeting. Never. There's something different about man. I've been to the jungles of South America and the Philippine Islands. I've been to savage, spear-carrying tribes. I've never met a man, no matter how savage or how low, who didn't have some form of religion or worship. Why? Because man is instinctively and intuitively religious. Even communism is a religion. Communism is a religion. Man is worshipped in communism. Now, the devil then is after worship. You see, if he can capture the hearts of people by sidetracking them away from the true Christ and the Word of God into even a religious experience that is not of God, then he has that person where he wants him. You see, God wants his creature to worship him, and the devil wants God's creatures to worship him. And so the great contest is on tonight. It's a battle between God and Satan, between Christ and Antichrist, for the mastery of man's mind and the worship of man's heart. That's all the devil wants. And all the rest of the bad behavior are but the byproducts of people getting wrapped up in a wrong religion. But man is intuitively religious. And so the devil is after worship. Now, in order to get this, he has to create a counterfeit. And it has to be so much like the real thing that even the very elect could be deceived. We have a great religious movement today that is commonly referred to as the ecumenical church. Now, the word ecumenical is not a bad word, and I want to clear the air on that. The word ecumenical is the translation of a Greek word which simply means the inhabited earth. That's all. When Jesus said, go ye into all the world, he used that Greek word, the whole inhabited earth. So the ecumenical church is simply a church that will embrace the whole inhabited earth. In other words, after the church has been caught up to heaven, everybody who is on the earth will worship, people will worship, But they will be worshiping the devil, because the true church will have been caught up to heaven. Now let me show you this very clearly in Revelation chapter 13. Will you turn, please, to the 13th chapter of the last book in your Bible, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. I'm reading from verse 1 of chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. He was not a leopard, he was like unto a leopard. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. He didn't have the feet of a bear, they were as the feet of the bear. Honey, did you know that all bears are born with bare feet? Did you know that? Well, you know it now. When you go home, you check that out with Daddy and see if that's not right. All bears are born with bare feet. Now, that's quite a revelation. Now, in this second verse, the feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Didn't have a lion's mouth. It was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat, or throne. The word seat there is throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world, ecumenical, the whole inhabited earth, wondered after the beast. Now watch carefully. And they, who's they? All the world, the whole inhabited earth, and they worshipped the dragon. Now who is the dragon? Back up one chapter to the 12th and look at verse 9. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now here is a prophetic scene in Revelation 13. Please keep in mind, when the prophecy in Revelation 13 is fulfilled, the true church will have been caught up to heaven. We will not be here. Now read this chapter and underscore every time you find the word worship. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Now, who is worshiping the devil? Verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth, not some, not many, not most, but all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Who are they? They are those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Where are those whose names are in the book of life? They're already in heaven. They've been caught up to heaven. Now the devil takes over, and this great mass of humanity, the whole inhabited earth, intuitively and instinctively religious, they must worship something. Man is instinctively a worshiper. He's now worshiping the devil. Verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell, that's the second beast in verse 11, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and I don't believe it's ventriloquism. I believe it's a demonstration of supernatural power. Now, the devil has supernatural power. We saw this when he allowed those sorcerers and those demon-possessed men to change those sticks into snakes. He has power. We see it in the book of Job. When Job came before God the devil came before God to accuse Job, he said, you have a man down there in the ministry. Job, he said, he's in the ministry for what he gets out of it. They give him a parsonage, car allowance, fringe benefits, and hospitalization, pay, Social Security. That's why he's in the ministry. God said, you're wrong. The devil said, I'm right. And God said, I'll prove you wrong. He said, you can do anything to Job but kill him. And what was the first thing the devil did? He brought a cyclone that destroyed Job's property and killed his family. But not Job. Does the devil have supernatural power? Yes, within limited bounds, only as far as God will allow him. As far as God will allow him. And here we have a miracle in verse 15. He causes the image of the beast to speak. Now watch the rest of the verse. And cause that as many as would not, what, class? worship the image of the beast should be killed. In other words, anyone during the tribulation who refuses to bow down and worship the devil will do so under penalty of death. You say, brother, that's pretty strong. Well, that's nothing new. You go back to the book of Daniel. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar built an image which represented himself. And he sent a decree throughout the entire Babylonian Empire. And he said that anybody who refuses to bow down to that image will be thrown into a fiery furnace. And there were three young men who did not bow, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were four, but the fourth one was in his room praying. He was not out in the public. That was Daniel. But these three fellows were there. And at the sound of the musical instruments, all religion has music attached to it. At the sound of the musical instruments, you read it in the book of Daniel, all the people in the empire bowed down to the image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing. They just didn't bend, they didn't bow, and they didn't burn. God spared them. They were just standing. But everybody else bowed down to that image, and they feared that they would die if they didn't do it. So this is old stuff, putting people to death who do not worship the way they are told to worship. Go back into history, and you'll find that this has happened even among, they threw Christians to the lions. The Inquisition, oh, let's not go into all of that. This is nothing new here. It's coming again. It's coming again. Now I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now 1 Thessalonians deals with the appearing of Christ before the tribulation to rapture the church to heaven. 2 Thessalonians takes up the coming of Christ to the earth after the tribulation. Now I want to read, beginning with verse 3 of chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, or man of lawlessness, be revealed. Now this is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Now watch verse 4. Now this is a tribulation scene. The true church has been taken to heaven. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is what? Worshipped, so that he, the Antichrist, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a literal, will be literally fulfilled on the earth during the tribulation. Here we have the incarnation of the devil, the seed of the serpent in the person of the Antichrist being worshipped as God. Paul spelled it out clearly. You couldn't miss it. Couldn't miss it. That isn't what it means. What does it mean? You tell me what it means. If that isn't what it means what it says. Here is the Antichrist presenting himself in the temple in Jerusalem, demanding the worship and saying, I am God. Say, unbelievable? We have it today. We have it today. We have devil worshipers all over this earth. And the movement of Satan worship is growing in America. We have churches that belong to the devil, and they call themselves the first church of Satan, the second church of Satan. And people will cut their wrists and dip a pen in their own blood and sign their name to a statement that they will worship the devil so long as they live, and if they fail, they are willing to give their forfeit their lives. That's common practice. I think in our generation, it started in Germany, but has moved from Germany, and now it's throughout all the Western world and the Eastern world. Devil worship, very common. Now, I think it might be well at this point to direct your attention to Revelation chapter 17. Now look, I don't know how much time you want me to take, and I've been speaking for 45 minutes. So I think what I ought to do is, before we look at Revelation 17, if we have the time, I would like to direct your attention to a passage of Scripture, but I want to introduce it with an illustration. Some time ago, I was invited, Mrs. Strauss and I were invited to eat in the home of a family who were members of a church in which I was conducting a Bible conference. And the lady of the house had her daughter prepare the meal because she was hopelessly and painfully crippled with rheumatoid arthritis, and a pathetic and pitiful sight to behold. Just twisted, and it would just break your heart to look at her. And we were sitting in the living room just chatting while the daughter was putting the finishing touches on the meal. And she said, Brother Strauss, my husband took me, naming a very well-known and popular healer, my husband took me to the city, and we got a motel and attended these meetings for healing. And I said, did it help? She said, no, but we're going back. And she said, we believe, we have confidence and believe that God will use this woman to heal me. And I said, can you tell me what the biblical basis is for this movement? She said, yes, we investigated this. And the basis for this woman's so-called ministry is Matthew chapter 10. Now, would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And I would like everyone in this audience tonight to please look at this, so you don't go out of here and say that I have read something into the Bible. I'm going to read something into it, but I'm going to do it deliberately and facetiously, and you'll know it when I do it. Are you ready? Now, this is the chapter, reportedly, on which a modern healing movement is based. And when he had called unto him his, how many disciples? 12. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now let me ask you a question. To how many did he give this power? 12. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm simply trying to show you a point. The first, Catherine Kuhlman. The second, Oral Roberts. Would you like me to go on? Let me repeat, I am not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm trying to show you, my people, how the devil's crowd can take the word of God and deceive the very elect. The 12 apostles are named. How could you miss it? Now let's read the rest of the passage and see how easily even Christians are deceived. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Well, now that would be a switch if all the modern healers just went to Jews. Verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now watch it closely. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. What's next? Why do they stop at healing the sick and forget the rest of the verse? How can people who claim to be saved be so utterly stupid to fall for a gimmick like this? Why not raise the dead? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Why, they raise the devil and let the dead in their graves. They've got the thing backwards. And I'll tell you, this would break up the whole racket in verse 9. Don't take an offering. Provide neither gold nor silver. That would be the end. You listen to me when I tell you tonight that the biggest business in the world tonight is the business of religion. That's the biggest business in the world. Why? Because people are intuitively religious and they don't know the word of God and they fall for every form of gimmickry. They'll fall for it every time. Now, I think this is clear, dear people. I said to this dear woman, now, I don't want to offend you. I want what God wants for you. I said, I believe that God is able to heal you. There's no question about it. But he might not do it. God doesn't always heal. He didn't heal Paul. Paul carried his thorn till his dying day. And I said, has it ever occurred to you that there's one disease that God cannot heal? Oh, she said, there is. I didn't know that. Yes, I said, there is a disease that God cannot heal. She said, is that in the Bible? I said, yes. She said, well, what's the name of the disease? I said, death. The last one. It's appointed unto man once to die. And when your number comes, you're going. And there aren't enough people in this world to stay you when God says, come. God's already decreed, beloved, it's appointed unto man once to die. And the last one cannot be healed. Now, I don't know when the last one is for me. Now, I'm not asking to die. I don't want to die. I have too much to live for. But if my number comes up tonight, I'm ready to die. And if I were stricken sick tonight, I said to this woman, you know, for years we've been criticizing our Roman Catholic friends because they pray through Mary. Is that right or wrong? She said, yes, that's right. And I said, if I were stricken sick tonight and I had a choice, I think I'd rather go to Mary than Catherine any day. I'll take Mary first. But I don't need either. I happen to have access to God. Every Christian in this room has access to God. You can go directly to your Heavenly Father and trust Him, and if it pleases God to heal you, He'll do it. If there's anyone in this meeting tonight who has the gift of healing and you want to exercise it, I will give you an opportunity. I have some rather difficult cases for whom I've been praying for years, and I'll give you a chance to exercise your gift. And if you can perform, you're going to get a very handsome financial remuneration. For there's a husband of one woman who would give $500,000 out of his wealth if his dear wife could be healed. And if you have the gift, I'll give you a chance to prove it. If anyone in this meeting tonight has the gift of tongues according to the Word of God, I will personally accompany you to a tribe in South America whom I have visited, a savage tribe. I will pay the plane fare. I will give you an opportunity to do what happened in Acts chapter 2, to speak in tongues and reveal the gospel, and if there's any evidence of results and salvation, I will bring you back, and I believe I can pack the largest civic auditoriums in the biggest cities in America, and you will become the most famous religious leader and one of the wealthiest in the world. Does anybody want to try for it? If you do, remember one thing. If you go to South America and you can't produce, then I want you to pay the plane fare, and I also want to be paid for every week we're down there because I have to live too. Now, if you want to try for it, there are plenty of witnesses here tonight to the fact that I made you an offer. When will the people of God wake up to the fact that God's whole plan for our lives is revealed within the confines of the Word of God, not a pick-and-choose passage, but a consistent rightly dividing the Word of truth? I want to give you two things for which to look when you read and study your Bible. Number one, whenever you read and study your Bible, look for two things. Number one, who said it? Who said it? Because there are some lies in the Bible, you know. I know, don't leave. Let me finish. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, the devil said to Mother Eve, thou shalt not surely die. Is that truth or a lie? It's a lie. So there's a recorded lie. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the Spirit of God said, I want you to record the devil's lie. Now, it is true that the devil said it, but what the devil said was not true. It's a recorded lie. So ask yourself the first question, who said it? And the second question, to whom was it said? Not everything in the Bible was said to you and me, as I already illustrated. To Timothy, Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. To Peter, Jesus said, walk on the water. To the 12 disciples, he gave them power to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, and to raise the dead without taking an offering. To the 12 disciples, and he named them. Beloved, do you see how easy it would be for God's children if we simply read the Bible for what it says and took it for what it says? But we get all confused because we want an experience. And you know who's seeking the experience today? Church-going religious people who have either never been born again or who don't study and understand the Word of God. They're so fed up with their dead orthodox religion that they'll run to every charismatic meeting to get a thrill, to get high on Jesus. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible, my friend. You don't get high on Jesus. You get low before Jesus. You bend, you bow before the sovereign God. You come with all your sin, recognize yourself for what you are, and say, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I bow before the Lord Jesus Christ for the cleansing and forgiveness of my sins." That's the way you come to Jesus. You don't go to a thrill meeting to get high on Jesus. We've got to humble ourselves, beloved, and come before a holy God and confess ourselves to be the sinners that we are, desperately in need of salvation. Now, there are many things I want to say, but I've been speaking almost 1 hour, but a few minutes, and I'm going to quit now. What I didn't say, I'll have to come back and say some other time. Let us bow for prayer, please.